All right. Shabbat Shalom. We have got an exciting service for you this morning. This Torah portion is absolutely incredible. And just before I came up here, I looked on our website. We already have like 15 countries live streaming with us around the world. So let's give them a big hand. All right. Well, one of the things we always like to do is to pray. How many of you like to pray? And now together, let's do the greatest commandment together.
Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayeh.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Blessed be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children, and you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness. And that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it. Honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, and making peace. These are our highest duties. So let us learn in order to teach. It's a tree of life to those who hold fast, and all who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Is in the past, the days of our first love. Amen. All right, let's pray for the kids. Let's have all of them come up. Hey, hey. Today is a great day to pray for these kids. Amen. This big tallit represents God's protection, God's covering, God's house. And let's extend our hands toward these kids. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we thank you so much for all these children. And we just lift them up to you right now, Lord, and we pray that your anointing would be upon the teachers as they bring forth your word. And we pray that their hearts would be prepared to receive. Father, we pray that your word would be planted deep in each one of their hearts, that they would come to an acknowledgement of you as their Messiah at an early age. Father, that they would be a blessing to their families. We just ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right. Are you ready for the sound of the shofar? How many of you know what today is? Raise your hand if you know what today is other than being Shabbat. Today, historically, today is the day they worship the golden calf. Today is the 17th day of the month of Tammuz. Normally the 17th day of Tammuz is a fast day, but we never fast on the Shabbat unless it's Yom Kippur. So the fast is deferred to tomorrow, and I'll be talking a little bit more about that. Those that want to can join in. Those that don't want to don't have to. But this is one of the reasons on Rosh Hashanah they don't blow a calf horn. Okay, it's always going to be a ram's horn, something along that line. But as we listen to the shofar this morning, let's remember the sin of the golden calf, because the one thing they say we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And those who don't know history are condemned to repeat it. And the last thing we want to do is repeat the sin of the golden calf and worship other idols and things like that. So it's so incredible that we be on God's calendar so that we remember these things. Because I tell you what, this day starts the 3 weeks of the dire straits. And how many of you remember in Ecclesiastes, it says there's a time and a season for everything. There's planting time and plucking time. And for heaven's sake, we don't want to be plucking during planting time or planting during plucking time. Well, the thing is this, what we have to realize on God's calendar, we are in a season of major temptation. That's what this is. The next 3 weeks leads to the sin of not only the golden calf, but then the spies that brought the bad report when the temple was destroyed twice on the same day. In Ezekiel, I think 25, God tells Ezekiel, you write down the name of this day. I don't ever want anyone to forget this day. And so the only way you don't forget it is if you know when it falls on our calendar. So today especially is a day when we want to be focusing on God's calendar, what he's trying to communicate to us, and realize we are entering the next 3 weeks are times of great trials. That's what it is. And when you understand, then when the enemy starts to come against you, you can go, wait a minute, I understand the times that I'm in. I'm in a time of trial and testing. And so this way you're on guard. Does that make sense? And so as they blow the shofar here and we begin to worship and praise, again, we're not going to worship no golden calf. We're going to be worshiping the God of Israel. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And this Shabbat, we're going to let God know we're keeping his calendar. We're here to worship him. We're here to praise him. And in one sense, as you guys remember, the whole motto in Judaism is Tikkun Olam. Say Tikkun Olam. That means to fix the world. Okay, we broke it. We need to fix it. And with God's help, that's what we're going to do. And one of the things I believe is in blowing the shofar, especially on today, we are kind of repairing and undoing the sin of the golden calf. Rather than worshiping the golden calf, we're going to worship God. So I believe today is a repair day. It's a fix day. And we need to repair. We need to fix. And the biggest thing is we need our hearts in this. We don't want this time of worship just to be, okay, it's time to sing. Okay, let's sing, la, la, la. No, from our hearts, we need to be acknowledging that we are seeking to the great I am. Amen? So I don't know about you, but I'm excited about today. It truly is one of my favorite Torah portions. You're going to see why. But let's pray. Avinu Melkeinu, our Father, our King, we acknowledge you as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords. You truly are the great I Am. And as the shofar is blown, Father, may it break any clods that we have in our hearts. Father, anything that's hindering us, any temptations that are hindering us, Father, we want to come running before you now with a song in our hearts of worship and praise toward you. In Yeshua's name, and everybody says, Amen!
Let our praise be a welcome. Let our songs be a sign. We are here for you. We are here for you. Let your breath come from heaven and fill our hearts with your life. We are here for you. We are here for you. You are our sorrow.
Today is very interesting, and it's apropos that Pastor Mark talked about the golden calf. You know what the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob says in the book of Revelation? He says, come and buy gold from me. Come and buy gold. Come and be refined in the refiner's fire. Are you ready to be refined in the refiner's fire today? He's refining us. So, Lord, I want to be refined by you. Not the word of any man will bring an accusation against me or against those who are in Christ. But, Lord, we say, come and refine us in your fire. Oh, let your fire fall down. Oh, let your fire fall down. We welcome you with praise. Oh, and we welcome you with praise. We welcome. Together to you, our hearts are open.
To you, our hearts are open. Nothing here is hidden. You are our one desire. You alone are holy. Only you are worthy, God. Let your fire fall down.
To you, our hearts are open. Sing it to him.
You are.
Yeah. Come on, let's give Him praise. You're worthy, God. You're worthy.
Believe He's worthy to be praised. I tell you what, I can't think of anything funner to do than to just worship and to praise the Lord. Father, we just thank You so much that You have given us the breath of life, that we could use that breath and give it back to You. You truly deserve all of the honor, all of the glory. We just thank You so much. And we just pray, Father, right now that as all of us just sit at Your feet, we truly want to hear from You. Father, we want the truth of Your word not just to enter our mind, but to go deep into each one of our hearts. We want to be transformed from glory to glory. We don't want to be the same when we leave as when we arrived. Father, change our hearts. We thank You in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen. Amen and amen. Let's give them all a big hand. For those of you that don't know, the flaggers over there, that was three mothers and their three daughters. Today is the day, it's the 17th of Tammuz, the day they worship the golden calf. And so one of the things that I want to point out, as you can see, it's the 23rd there is today. But it's the 17th of Tammuz, and it begins the 3 weeks of what's called the Dire Straits. It's a chronology of destruction, but it's also renewal at the end. And after this, we end up reading from the prophet Jeremiah about consolation and consoling Israel after what they've been through. But like I said, normally this is one of the four fast days mentioned in Zechariah 8:19. That God's prophesies will be turned to feast days, okay? So it's, who knows, some year prophetically, something's going to happen on this day that is going to turn this from a fast day to a feast day. And if we're not aware of the calendar, if something happens in Israel, we'll never know that a prophecy, a biblical prophecy, has just been fulfilled. Now, normally they fast, but they never fast on the Sabbath, so the fast has been deferred to tomorrow. And this is what a verse that's often misinterpreted. In the book of Romans chapter 14, verse 6, where it says, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. Whoever doesn't observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Whoever eats, eats to the Lord, and he gives thanks. He who doesn't eat to the Lord, he doesn't eat and give God thanks. Okay, this is talking about the fast days, not the feast days. Obviously, when you read this, and what he's telling the non-Jews is, look, you don't have to fast on these fast days. All right, but that's in Romans 14. What did he just say two chapters earlier in the same breath? He said, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. So he asks us, because we're grafted in, to join them in these days, but we're under no obligation to. Okay, so with that said, we see it goes through to the 13th of August, and that is the 9th of Av. That is the very day in 3 weeks that the temple was destroyed twice. On the very same day. And again, the fast is deferred. But these next 3 weeks, starting today, is an incredible time in biblical prophecy. Things that have happened that have affected all of history for the last 3,500 years. And so it's very important that we connect with what's going on so we're aware. Today's lesson is Phinehas, better known in Hebrew as Pinchas. Pinchas, that's what his name is. We're going to find in this Torah portion that Phinehas is going to be rewarded by God with not a Nobel Peace Prize, the ultimate peace prize, the best peace prize. It's a covenant of peace, or what's known as a Brit Shalom. Unlike many of the Nobel Peace Prizes, this is a peace prize that actually brings about true peace. Do you know what Pinchas stands for? One of the interesting things here is the first two letters of his name is the word for mouth, pay. The last two letters is like chesed, which means kindness or mercy. And so his name basically can mean having mercy on my face. Now, last week's Torah portion ended with this story from Numbers 25, 6, and 7, telling the story of Pinchas. And it says, behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought to his brethren a Midianitish woman in the very sight of Moses. Not only that, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel. And what were they doing? They were weeping before the door, the tabernacle of the congregation, because of all the sinning that was going on. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And the next story begins with this Torah portion. So now we begin the Torah portion with what happens next. But one thing I want you to remember, it's this Midianitish woman that Phinehas spear, Shishkamabs, Zimri, okay, and Cosby are their names. And who was Moses married to? A Midianite. Do you remember her name? Zipporah. Now Phinehas' dad was Eleazar, okay? Who was Eleazar married to? Phinehas' mom. Oh, you got that. Okay, but Phinehas' mom was also a Midianite. Yes. Look at your next verse. Exodus 6:25. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took him one of the daughters of Putiel to wife, and she bare him Phinehas. Well, Putiel was another name for Jethro. And in Exodus 2:16, we see he had 7 daughters, so he married Zipporah's sister. So Phinehas' mom was a Midianite. So much for Jewishness on your mother's side. Now, let's go look at Numbers chapter 25, verse 8 and 9. What does he do? He goes after the man of Israel into the tent, and he thrust both of them through the man of Israel, the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000 people died in this plague. That is huge. Now, here's the thing. I am all for prayer. How many of you know prayer is important? Weeping, fasting, praying. How many believe that's important? But none of that stopped the plague. They were weeping, they were fasting, they were praying. The plague was not stopped until Phinehas did something. Okay? We need to also take action. Prayer without action isn't nearly as effective as prayer with action. That is just so important. Sometimes we must act like Phinehas. Sometimes instead of just standing, we need to move forward. That's when the doors of our faith open up. Not just standing, but moving forward. Let me give you an example. They're at the Red Sea. Pharaoh and the Egyptians are coming. Everyone's crying out to God. In Exodus 14:15, God tells Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Everyone's crying. They're all weeping. Moses is crying, weeping. What are we going to do? And God says, move. Move. And so we need to really take this to heart in the days that we're living in. We're all for standing and praying and weeping and fasting. But sometimes that's not enough. God says, okay, you got it. Now move. You've got to act on your faith. If you're not acting on that faith, what good is it? This is so powerful, guys. It really is. Look at Exodus 3:4. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, then God calls him out of the midst of the bush and says, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. What if Moses had not turned aside to see? God wouldn't have called out. He was waiting for Moses to act. All of the mighty things in the Bible that happen, it happens when people are acting, not just praying and fasting and standing and weeping. We have to be moving. We've got to be moving. So now begins our Torah portion. And Numbers 25, 10 through 13, the Lord speaks to Moses. And he said, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel. While he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. You know that word zealous and jealous is the same Hebrew word that's translated differently in English? And what I think it's interesting, it wasn't their fasting and praying and standing and weeping that turned away God's wrath. It was action. And he was zealous, but here's the other thing that we're going to dwell on today, is he was not zealous for his own sake, he was zealous for God's sake. That is a huge difference that you're going to see. And then God tells Moses, therefore tell him, behold, I'm giving him to him my covenant of peace, not just any covenant of peace. He says, my covenant of peace, and he's going to have it. And then it says, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Why? Because he was zealous for his God. And it says he made an atonement for the children of Israel. This is incredible. It was his action, this small act of taking his little old hand and a spear, and he stopped the plague of sin and death by his action. Now, here's something I want to point out, and this is why this is one of my favorite Torah portions in the whole Bible. It's because, again, here are things that are about to unfold you don't see in English. You only see these things in the Hebrew. So let's take a look. This is how you spell Phinehas' name, or Pinchas, in Hebrew. This would be the P-I-N-C-H-A-S, whatever. Pinchas. But do you know what? In the first verse when we mentioned his name, what he did, that's how it's spelled. But, you know, there's an anomaly. It changes when God gives Phinehas this covenant of peace. All of a sudden, it changes. And here's what happens. The letter Yud gets real small. And so the sages have wondered, why in the world did God have Moses write the letter Yud real small in the story of giving Phinehas his covenant of peace? And one of their thoughts, commentaries, was that, well, the Yud is a hand. And it just shows even the smallest acts that we do on God's behalf can stop a plague of sin and death. And so we need to realize, sometimes we realize we're too small, we're too insignificant, what we do doesn't matter. And God is saying, no, 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 it doesn't matter. Even the smallest things that you do can make the biggest difference in the kingdom of God. Amen. That's important. That's important. And this goes back to what I shared the other day. A lot of people don't understand humility. They think humility means to have low self-esteem. Not at all. You can have the highest self-esteem in all the world and be the most humble person. Because humility is not low self-esteem. It's you don't even think about yourself. It's not lowering yourself. It's forgetting about self. You're not doing things for your sake. You're doing it for the other's sake. That is true humility. You can have a real high self-esteem, but still not think about yourself. Now, there's more. In this same Torah portion where Phinehas is given this covenant of peace, look what else happens. Here we have the word shalom. You have the S-H-L-O-M, shalom. But there's an anomaly. In the entire Bible, this covenant of peace, when the word peace appears, it's different. The vav has been split. You see the cut right there. Okay, this is so significant. And so the sages say, why in the world, this one time out of all the hundreds of times that the word shalom appears, how come, how many of that, you see that in your Bible? Anybody see that in your Bible? It's not there, is it? Okay, what they say, again, this is from the sages' point of view, they say, well, it's now become two letters, a yud and a vav. Now the vav is a spear, so they say it separates, it's showing Phinehas' hand holding the spear, and through that effort, he was given his covenant of peace. But here's my take on it. How many of you know Yeshua is the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace? And he is a man who stopped the plague of sin and death. So I believe this talks about him. And what do we know about the letter Yud is a hand and the Vav is a nail. So here we have the hand and the nail in the Prince of Peace that brought a stop and an end to the plague of sin and death. So I see that broken Vav, which is a nail, being separated as a nailed hand of the Messiah who brought in an everlasting covenant of peace. Now, the other thing is this. The Vav, if you remember, is the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it has a numerical value of six. And so it represents man because man was created on the sixth day. So the Vav represents a man. Here the Vav is broken. So here we have a man who's been broken, referring to Yeshua, that stopped the plague of sin and death. And so this is just incredible insight that you can see when you look at some of the anomalies in the Hebrew. Now, here's the other thing. It says he was zealous. Okay, he was a zealot, right? Well, let me show you something here. Okay, a Canaanite, here's Cana. It's the K-N-A, all right? And it means zealot. But there's a big difference between a Canaanite and a Canaanite. The word Canaanite here is not the kuf, it's the kaf. You have the nun, but it's not the aleph, it's the ayin. There's a big difference between a Canaanite and a Canaanite. But if you don't see it in Hebrew, you don't know the difference that one's from is zealous and jealous and the other's from the land of Canaan. All right? Why is this significant? Well, in Genesis 12:6 on your notes, it talks about how Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was in the land. Okay, that is this Canaanite. And that's how it's spelled in the Hebrew. But when Phinehas was zealous for God, it was this Canaanite or Cana. All right? Now, look at Exodus 20, verse 5. Oh, and this one here refers to being humiliated. That's what Canaan basically means. Humiliated. Now in Exodus 20 verse 5, God is saying, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Well, that comes from this word. Jealous and zealous both come from this word right there. So Phinehas was acting. Here's the other thing. This is what is so important that we need to realize in our own walk. How many of you know we need to be like the Lord? Right? Well, get a load of this. Phinehas, when he did what he did, he was not acting out of anger. He was acting out of love. He was not acting out of hatred or self-righteousness. He was not acting in the flesh. He was sanctifying the name of God. And we need to know the balance. Just like in John 3:17, God sent not his son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So he was trying to bring atonement to the nation of Israel. In Mark 3:16 through 18, I believe I have on your notes a different translation than you may be used to. And the reason why is I'm using the Hebrew names. They have different Bibles online that you could use that gives more of the Jewish flavor of the Gospels, because after all, they were Jewish. And it says he appointed the 12, it's mentioning the 12 disciples, and to whom he added the name Kepha and Yaakov, the son of Zabdi, Yochanan, the brother of Yaakov, to whom he added the name Beni-Regez, that is the son of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Mattathias and Thomas and Yaakov, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Shimon the what? Wow, some people say, did you know one of the apostles was a Canaanite? No, he wasn't. The apostle was not Canaanite. He was a Canaanite. And they misspelled it. In most of your Bibles, it has it as a Canaanite with a C. That's a mistranslation. He's not a Canaanite. He was a Canaanite. He was one of the zealots, like Judas Iscariot was one of the Canaanites. He was one of the zealots. Look at Acts 1:13. It says, when they were come in, they went up to an upper room where abode both Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who? They got it right that time. They got it right here in Acts 1, but they have it wrong in Mark 3 in most translations. He was a zealot. He was not a Canaanite. Just another example of some errors. And Judas, the brother of James. And obviously his name wasn't James, it was Yaakov or Jacob. So these are the things that where you want to get a better understanding of what's really going on. You want to look at it in the correct translation. Now in John chapter 2, verse 17, it talks about his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. And we know Yeshua was very zealous for his God too. But let's go back to Numbers 25, 16 and 17 in our Torah portion. The Lord tells Moses, vex the Midianites and smite them. So here Moses, God tells him, I want you to go vex those Midianites, kill them. And Moses says, my wife's a Midianite. And not only that, God says, and when you're done, you're going to go die. It's like, okay, I'll put this off till tomorrow. What does it say in Numbers 27, verse 17? Moses speaks to the Lord saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation which may go out before them and which may go in before them and which may lead them out and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. He knows he's about to die. His time is up. And now Moses is concerned that a leader has been risen up to take his place, because it just doesn't work if there's no leader that's going to lead them into the promised land. And so what's fascinating is he anoints Joshua, the form of Yeshua. So here Yeshua is the one that's going to take them into the promised land. And he's looking for a shepherd. Isn't that what he says? He's looking for a shepherd. And what does Psalm 23:1 say? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And so what God wants are not kings, but shepherds. Too many leaders in the body of Messiah act more like, I don't know, dictators or masters rather than shepherds. Look at Ezekiel 34, verse 14 and 16. God is speaking, and he says, I will feed them in a good pasture. On the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. They shall lie down in a good fold, in a fat pasture. They'll feed on the mountains of Israel. And God says, I'm going to feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, says the Lord God. And then look at this. He says, I will seek those that are lost. And I will bring again those that have been driven away. I'm going to bind up that which was broken. I will strengthen that which was sick. That's what the shepherd does. And look at 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4. Remember, right before Yeshua rose, or ascended, I should say, he told Peter three times to feed the flock. And now Peter, I think he learned his lesson. He's saying here, in chapter 5, verse 2 through 4, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you. Take the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Don't be lords over God's heritage, but be examples to the flock. And then when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive a crown of glory that fades not away. God is looking for people to feed his flock, not fleece his flock. In John 10, 14 through 16, what did Yeshua say? He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and I am known by my own, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. He says, I laid down my life for the sheep. But then look at this. This is what is so incredible. He says this. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. He's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. Amen. And this is what is so important. And like in Romans 11, we're grafted into Israel. And guess what? God loves this Gentile flock just as much as he loves the Jewish flock. And the Gentile flock comes together with the Jewish flock, and there's one fold and one shepherd. That is so important. Let's go back to Ezekiel 37, verse 21 through 28. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm going to take the children of Israel from among all the nations where they're gone. I will gather them on every side. I'm going to bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king will be king to them all, and they shall no more be two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable images, nor with any of their transgressions. And then look at what God says. I'm going to save them out of all their dwelling places where they've sinned, and I'm going to cleanse them so they shall be my people. I will be their God. And then look at this. And David, my servant, will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd. And then look at this. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Now, how many of you know that this has not happened yet? This has not happened yet. And yet when it does happen, we're going to be walking in Torah. It says, and they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers have dwelled. And they're going to dwell there, even they with their children and their children's children, for how long? Ever. And my servant David will be their prince forever. And then look at this. This is the clincher. I'm going to make a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them, multiply them, set my sanctuary in the middle of them forevermore. That has not happened yet. At least I don't know of one over there. Then he says, my tabernacle will be with them. Excuse me. I will be their God. They'll be my people. And then here's the key. The nations are going to know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel. When? When my sanctuary is in the middle of them forevermore. Hallelujah. That is incredible. Absolutely incredible. Well, we're going to stop there. It's about time. And let's stand as we close in prayer. I've been talking a lot the last few weeks, believe it or not. I spoke 10 hours in one day in Japan. So I'm trying to save my voice. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much for your Torah. We thank you so much for your word. We can hardly wait till we can come back after the break and jump back into your word to see more hidden truths unfolded. Father, I'm just so excited about this second half. You are such a good God. And on this day that they worship the golden calf, Father, we want to turn to you. We want you to know. We want to see your kingdom, your throne established here forever and ever. We want to see your Torah taken to all the nations. Father, and we thank you for all those people literally all over the world that give into this ministry. And for all those here locally that give into this ministry so we can fulfill literally the great commission of taking your Torah to the nations. May their offerings above all bless you, especially on this day. We want to turn to you with everything we have, Father, and let you know and let the nations know that we sanctify your name. In Yeshua's name, amen. Together. Blessed are you, Lord our God, creator and king of the universe. You have blessed us with your Torah of truth. You have blessed us with the whole counsel of your living word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, through the completed work of Messiah Yeshua, you alone have planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, Lord our God. Amen. Take a break. All right, we are back on live. We always like to recognize visitors who are here for the very first time. Is there anyone visiting, we can just raise your hand. We can thank you for coming.
Yay!
Let's give them a big hand. Thank you so much. Where are you from? Florida. All right. Woohoo! Thank you so much for being here. And over there, where are you from? Graham. All right. Thanks for being with us today. That's awesome. Yes. South Korea. Woohoo! We love South Korea. They got Seoul. Yes. Where are you from? Puyallup. All right. I see that hand way in the back. Yes. Indianapolis, Indiana. Great having you here. Yes. Kenmore. All right. Thank you for coming. Away in the corner. Seattle. All right. Thanks for coming all this way. We just love having visitors coming over to this side. Yes, I see that. It's so nice to have those flags. Yes. Olympia. All right. Woohoo. There's more. Yes. Milton. All right. El Shaddai started in Milton. About 12, 15 years ago. That's where we started in Milton. And then we went to Edgewood and then Puyallup. Okay, I see that hand. Yes. Pittsburgh. Woohoo! All right. Great having you from Pittsburgh. Another one. Muckleshoot. All right. All right. This is so fun having people visiting all the time. I know many people like staying home in their jammies and watching, but it's so good to have you here with us. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you. Lord, I pray you would blow away everything in our life that's hindering us from serving you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We want to just commit our lives into your hands. Father, and even as we hear the sound of the shofar, accustom us to understand and know so that when you blow that mighty shofar, Father, we'll come running. Father, we want to just love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Thank you.
Curse, you're the cure. For every sickness, you're the healer. For every storm, you're the calm. For all that's lost, oh, what a Savior. And on that cross, the Calvary,
every burden has been defeated, and every wretched heart redeemed. You drown our sins in seas of crimson, and every wretched heart redeemed. You drowned our sins in seas of crimson, and hallelujah, death is beaten. Christ is risen from the grave. Hallelujah, it is finished. All to you, the highest praise. On that day of utmost glory,
praise. Amen. He's worthy. He's worthy after, think what he's done for each and every one of us. Oh my gosh. You know what? I think he loves us with all of his heart. And that's why he asks us to love him with all of our heart. And that's why he so deserves the highest praise, because while we were yet jerks, he died for us. He came to us. He didn't wait for us to get holy. He made us holy. Amen. Thank goodness it's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. And he freely gave it to us. And then he just says, would you please now behave? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much. We want to walk in your light. You truly are the way, the truth, and the life. We want to walk in your way. We want to walk in your truth. We want to walk in the life of your Torah. Father, I just want to lift up those that have physical infirmities right now, oh God. Father, we just pray right now for all those that we know, be they ourselves or family or friends or neighbors, work-related. Father, we just lift those up that we know need a physical touch from you. You are the great physician. So, Father, we just lift our friends and family up to you right now and ask that you would bring physical healing to your people. Father, we also pray for financial healing, that you would open the windows of heaven to help those that need a home or a car or a food or whatever it may be. Father, we just pray that you would open the doors so those people that need financial help, that they would be surprised even in the way that you bring it, Father. But meet your people's needs, oh God, at this time. Above all, Father, those who are far from you that don't know you, especially during these next 3 weeks, Father, we just want to commit our family and friends that don't know you or co-workers, people that we know. Lord, draw them at this time to you, because often it's when we're in our dire straits that we turn to you. It's not when things go good, it's when things go bad. So, Father, I pray during these next 3 weeks of the dire straits, Father, that you would touch people's hearts, that they would realize they need to turn to you and not to their own devices, oh God. Father, we lift up our nation. Oh my goodness. We need help. We need your help. You make the wisdom of this world look like total foolishness, oh God. We ask that you would give our leaders your wisdom, your insight, your heart, to lead your people, not to lord over the flock, both political and religious leaders, that they would truly not want to lord over the flock, but serve your people. For the nation of Israel, we lift them up to you right now, and we just ask for your protection during these next 3 weeks. Even as many over there will be fasting tomorrow and praying over the next 3 weeks, Father, this could be a very tumultuous time. The pattern is there. So, Father, we just pray for your people, that they would seek your wisdom. Father, that you would protect Israel from any terrorist attacks, oh God. Be with your people at this time. Father, but above all, we pray that they would turn to you and they would turn back to your Torah. Father, we pray that they would acknowledge you as their Messiah. And we just thank you for this. And again, we turn to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. What I want to look at now is what's called the Haftarah. For those that don't know what the Haftarah is, it's not half of the Torah. The Haftarah basically is a reading from the prophets that has been assigned to the Torah reading because there's similarities. Some of the parallels that we're going to be looking at, how many of you know that Phinehas was zealous for God? Well, now we're going to look at Elijah and his zealousness for God. If you remember, he killed all the prophets of Baal. Remember when he had the fire fall from heaven and, you know, Baal was destroyed and then they ended up killing all the prophets? Well, also, if you remember, just as Joshua follows after Moses, we have Elisha following after Elijah. And so let's start with 1 Kings 18. And let's look at verse 21 and 22. Here Elijah comes to all the people and he says, "How long do you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." And the people kept their mouth shut. So Elijah says to the people, "I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." How many of you know Elijah was not the only prophet of the Lord? He was just being a little attitude. How many of us know sometimes when we get zealous for God, we can get an attitude? We can. And it's not always a good attitude. And we see in 1 Kings 18:40, Elijah says to them, "Take the prophets of Baal, don't let one of them escape." And so they took them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now here's what's interesting is let's take a look at Romans chapter 11 and look at verse 2 through 4. It says, "God did not reject his people, which he foreknew." Don't you know what the scripture says about Elijah? How he pled with God against Israel. And he said, "Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've broken down your altars. And I am left alone. And they want to kill me." But how does God answer him? "Look, I reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, you're not alone." Okay? And so let's go now to the next chapter in 1 Kings 19, verse 4 through 6. What does Elijah do? If you remember, who's out to get him? Jezebel. I mean, here Elijah slays all the prophets of Baal, zealous for God, but he's kind of focused on himself a little bit, as you can see. And because he's focused on himself, the next thing is he's on the run from Jezebel. And so he goes a day's journey in the wilderness, and he sets down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It's enough now, O Lord. Just take away my life. I'm not better than my fathers." And as he lay down sleeping under the juniper tree, an angel touches him. And he says, "Get up and eat." And so he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he ate and drank. And then he went back to bed. And then we see in verse 7 through 14, the angel of the Lord has to come back to him a second time and touches him and says, "Get up and eat. The journey is too great for you." And so he arose and he ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for how long? 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Okay, Horeb. What's another name for Horeb? Mount Sinai. This is where Moses received the 10 words. And so he goes, and how long was Moses up on the mount? 40 days and 40 nights. And then a second time he goes up for 40 days and 40 nights. And here Elijah's 40 days and 40 nights, and he's going to Mount Sinai. Now here's another mistranslation in your Bible. Can you believe it? It says, "There he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him." You want to know what the correct translation is? He went into the cave, not a cave. The cave. What was the cave he went into? The same one God put Moses in when he showed forth his glory. So Elijah's not in any cave. He goes to Mount Sinai. And it says, really, in the correct translation, he went into the cave. Not a cave. The cave. Okay, and then it says he spends the night there. Now, why do you think he went to that place? He wanted to hear from God. Okay? And the Lord comes to him and he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, I have been very zealous for Jehovah, the God of hosts, the sons of Israel. They've forsaken your covenant. They throw down your altars. They slain your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And now they want to kill me. He just got done asking for it. And he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And then it says, behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake was a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire came a still, small voice. And it happened when Elijah heard that, he wrapped his face in his tallit and he goes out and he stood at the cave entrance. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, well, I've been zealous. When it says very zealous in English, in Hebrew, they say the same word twice. Zealous. For Jehovah, God of hosts, because the sons of Israel, they've forsaken your covenant, they've thrown down your altars, they've slain your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they're seeking to take my life away. Boy, where have we heard this before? Okay, so here he is. He's on Mount Sinai. Whether you believe that's Mount Sinai or not, who cares? That's Mount Sinai. It's the picture I got off the internet. And why is it here that he went? Well, it's because it's the same cave Moses was put in when he's wanted to see God's glory and his name of mercy and grace. And he's looking for mercy and grace. This is the cave. We see in Exodus 33:22, it'll come to pass when my glory passes by, he tells Moses, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. So that's the same place that Moses was, is where Elijah is now. But instead of hurling accusations against Israel, God basically is saying, shouldn't you have pleaded their cause? Remember, Moses was pleading that God would not destroy Israel. They had worshipped the golden calf, which is today. And Elijah, just as they had worshipped the prophets of Baal, basically he's just whining and complaining, you know, because they've worshipped the golden calf of his day. He goes to where Moses was, and God is saying, what's your attitude? Why are you here? I mean, why here? If you're going to be here, why don't you have a heart like Moses and plead for your people and stand in the gap rather than whining and complaining that you're the only one? Moses was definitely the only one. God said, I'll destroy them all and make of you a great nation. And Moses says, forget it, God, because I'm more concerned about sanctifying your name. Here Elijah seems to be consumed with his name. He's very zealous for God. Very zealous. He's zealously zealous, but he's consumed with himself, really, not God. He's shown that God does not always disclose himself in dramatic ways. Here, all these big things happen, but God wasn't there. Sometimes, as a body of believers, we're always looking for God to show up in some dramatic way, rather than just listening for that still, small voice. Elijah seems to be a little more self-centered, more accusatory in his attitude, seems to have a personal agenda. Basically, it's a mix of the flesh as well as with the spirit. Elijah's jealousy was more self-serving, not for the sanctification of God's name like Moses was. And if we're going to stop the plague that is coming, I believe, to our nation and around the world, we need to do it for the Lord's sake and not for a self-righteous one. All too often, we are self-righteous in our anger against the wicked. We take a holier-than-thou attitude. No, our attitude has to be to sanctify God's name and for his sake to stop it, not for our sake. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, We should really live soberly, righteous, godly in the present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Yeshua the Messiah. And what did he do? He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people for his own possession. And then what does it say? Who are zealous for good works. And then we're to tell each other these things and exhort and reprove with all authority and let no man despise you. I think a lot of times within the body of Messiah, people despise good works because they think, oh, you know, we're saved by grace and so we don't need to do any work. No. True zealousness, true faith involves works, producing works, doing good works. But we also have to do it for God's sake, not for our sake. Look at all the great work I've done for God. You know, and when we're praying for the sinner, it has to be not God judge them, but God have mercy on them. But we have to understand it's got to be for his sake. When we pray for our lost relatives and family, I really believe if you want to see their redemption, it can't be, oh, God, save them so they don't go to hell. It can't be the motivation. It's got to be, God, save them so they quit dishonoring your name. God is going to move more mightily when it's for his sake and not for their sake. We need to honor God's name. Romans 10:2. Paul kind of defines some of our problem. He says, I bear them record. They do have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. So often our zeal for God can be self-righteous rather than godly zeal. Look at Acts 21:20. It says, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands, and that's an inaccurate translation, it's actually tens of thousands. How many tens of thousands of Jews... It doesn't say Gentiles. It says Jews which believe, and there's what? They're still zealous for Torah. Oh my gosh. What? Tens of thousands of Jews that believe in Yeshua as their Messiah, and they're zealous for the Torah, for the law. I think Phineas is kind of giving us a final wake-up call in one sense for America. I really believe that the time that we're living in, and here we're having Phineas at the very same time of the golden calf episode on this day. Israel committed two transgressions in this situation. They prostituted themselves and they bowed down to other gods. And we see in Exodus 34, verse 14 through 16, it says, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is what? He's a Canaanite. He's a jealous God. He said, don't make a covenant with inhabitants of the land. Don't go whoring after their gods and do sacrifice to their gods. And one calls you and you eat of a sacrifice and you take of their daughters unto your sons and their daughters go whoring after their gods and make your sons go whoring after their gods. And that's exactly what Solomon did. God is saying, my name is jealous or zealous. And I don't want you bowing down to idols. I don't want you doing that. And you know what's amazing is that's prophetically what they said is going to happen in the last days. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Jezebel is back. It says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. He's speaking to a church. He says, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants, to do those very two things that happened in this case. Commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. This is Baal worship is what they're talking about. God wants to put his name on you. He wants to give you a covenant of peace. Well, Phineas becomes the man in the gap between the fire of God and Israel. And the thing is, what we need to do is we too need to be like Phineas and restore God's name, not in judging, but in restoring. Are we going to be jealous or zealous for God's sake rather than our own sake in this day? We do not sanctify God's name by acting out in the flesh. How do we sanctify God's name when we're acting in the flesh? We think we're zealous for God and jealous for God, but if we're doing it in the flesh, that's not going to sanctify his name. Let me give you some good examples, too, in the Haftorah portion. This is incredible. 1 Kings 19:15-16, God's speaking to Elijah in the cave, and he says, okay, I got some work for you to do, because you have to do. You can't just stand and weep and pray, just like we just read about earlier. You've got to go do something. So he tells Elijah, look at what he tells him to do. And look at the order of what he tells him to do. He says, I want you to return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you come, I want you to, number one, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. I want you to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, so you anoint to be king over Israel. And then I want you to take Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, and I want you to anoint him to be prophet in your place. Okay, let's take a look at this. Here we go. God tells him to do three things, and I want you to notice the order. Number one, he's got to go to Syria and anoint Hazael to be king. Then he has to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. Then he has to anoint Elisha to be the prophet in his place. All right, well, guess what? Elijah is still afraid of Jezebel. Okay? Look at 1 Kings 19:19. So what does he do? He leaves God's presence. He finds Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him, and he cast his mantle upon him. So what do we see? He does the third one. Okay, what about the other two? Not. Did you know Elijah did not do what God told him to do? God said, I want you to do these three things and do them in this order. And so what does he do? The first thing he does is the last thing. And then he says, I'm out of here. See you later. On my chariot, Elisha, I want you to go do the other three things, or the other two things. I did one. I'm going to delegate. God told me to do it, but I'm going to delegate it to you, Elisha. Okay, so what happens? Elisha's only has two things to do now. Okay, Elijah tells Elisha, okay, I want you to go anoint Hazael king over Syria, and I want you to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel, because I'm out of here. And so what do we see happens in 2 Kings 8:7-8? Elisha, he goes to Damascus. And Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said unto Hazael, who was the king's servant, go take a present in your hand, go and meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, am I going to recover of this disease? So what happens? In verses 9 through 15, Hazael goes to meet him, takes a present with him of every good thing of Damascus. He's got 40 camel loads of stuff. And he comes and he stands before Elisha and he says, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha says, well, go and tell him. You will certainly recover. However, the Lord has told me he's really going to die. Then he stares at this guy with his countenance until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept, and Hazael said, how come my Lord is weeping? And he says, because I know the evil that you're going to do to the children of Israel. You're going to set their strongholds on fire. Their young men you're going to kill with the sword, and you're going to dash their children and rip open their women with child. And Hazael said, why, your servant's not a dog that he would do this gross thing. And Elijah answered, the Lord has shown me that you are going to become king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha, came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha tell you? What am I going to say? He said, he told me you're going to recover. But it happened on the next day, he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, and spread it over his face, so he died. And now he is reigning in his place. So guess what? Elisha doesn't really want to face Jezebel either. And so here we see Elijah tells Elijah to do those two things. He does the first one, but he says, no way, I'm doing the second one. So what does Elisha do? He goes and he tells another one, I want you. I'm going to delegate. Elijah delegated to me. I'm going to delegate to you. And I want you to go anoint Jehu to be king of Israel, because Jezebel's still there. So let's look what happens. 2 Kings 9, 1 through 3. Elijah the prophet calls one of the children of the prophets and says to him, "Gird up your loins and take this box of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you come there, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. And I want you to go in and make him rise up from among his brothers, carry him to an inner chamber, take a box of oil, pour it on his head and say, 'Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and run for your life." If I was that prophet, I'd said, "Elijah told you to do that. Why are you passing the buck?" He goes, "I'm just delegating." And so what does he do? Let's go. 2 Kings 9, 4 through 10. What happens? The young man, the servant of the prophet, goes to Ramoth Gilead. And when he arrives, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, "I have a message for you, commander." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and he said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord over Israel. You're going to strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab is going to perish. I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs are going to eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel. And there will be no one to bury her." And he opened the door and he says, "I'm out of here. Run for your life." Oh, man. Okay, so he ends up doing the last one. Now remember, this all started with God telling Elijah to do these. He did one, passed the other two on to Elisha. He did one, then he passed the other one on to this other prophet. And so we see in verse 20 through 24 now, the watchman, it says he came to them and isn't coming back. And this guy's driving like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi. He drives furiously. Okay, so let's go to the next PowerPoint. Here he is. He's driving furiously, and he's coming to town. And it says, Joram said, "Get ready," and they got his chariot ready, and Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, go out. Both of them, see, in their chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. And it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace, so long as the prostitution of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft abound?" So Joram turns his hand and fled, and he said to Ahaziah, "There's treason, Ahaziah, get out of here." And so Jehu drew his bow with his full strength, and he struck Joram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. And then in chapter 10, verse 15 through 17, it says, "Now when Jehu departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab." Okay, the son of Rechab. Circle, highlight, Rechab. He is a hero. You're going to find out all about Rechab, what you didn't know. But he met this Jehonadab, who's the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jehonadab said, "It is." And Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand. He took him up to him in the chariot. And then he said, now this is what's so important. This is what you've got to notice. Look at this. What did he say? "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." Okay? This guy, he's about to kill all the prophets of Baal and Jezebel. This is a guy who says he is zealous for God and wants it to be witnessed. So they had a bride in his chariot, and when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Now look at 2 Kings 10, 23. Jehu went and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal. And they said to the worshipers of Baal, "Search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but worshipers of Baal only." They were tricking them. See? And so they all would say, "Oh, okay. We only worship Baal here." And then once he knows that there's only worshipers of Baal there, they lock the doors. And in verse 28, Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. He killed everybody in the house of Baal. Now here's what I want you to notice. Was Jehu zealous for God? Okay. But in Acts was he zealous for the Torah? Let's look at 2 Kings 10:31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart, for he departed not from the sin of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. So here's a guy, he's zealous for God, he proclaims to be zealous for God, he's out to kill all the prophets of Baal, but it's totally a self-righteous zeal, and he does not want to walk in the Torah of the Lord. Now, that was Jehu. But now we have Jehonadab. He was the other guy who went with Jehu. He was zealous for God. Do you know what his name means in Hebrew? Yahweh's volunteer soldier. Yahweh's volunteer soldier. Isn't that incredible? So that tells us a little bit. Well, who was Rechab's father? Who was Rechab's father? Get a load of this. Let's go and look at Judges 1:16. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which lies south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. Now let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55. The families of the scribes, these are the ones that make up the Torah scrolls. They dwelt at Jabez, and these are the Kenites that came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. Wow, do you realize that the Rechabites, Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, remember? Okay, he was a king of the Midianites, priest of the Midianites. Guess what? They marry into the house of Levi. Okay? We already know the Midianite. Moses was married to a Midianite. Phinehas was, Eleazar was married to a Midianite. Here we see it's that family, Moses' father-in-law's family that have married into the Levitical family. They are of the house of Rechab. And so let's look at Jeremiah now, chapter 35, 1 through 3. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, saying, I want you to go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the rooms, and I want you to give them wine to drink. So then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. They all come. And then look at verse 5 through 10. I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wines and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither you nor your sons forever. Neither shall you build a house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyards, nor have any, but all your days you will dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land in which you live. And we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father. This is that guy, Jonadab, the same guy. And all that he commands us, to drink no wine all our days. We, our wives, our sons, our daughters, not to build houses to dwell in. Neither do we have vineyard or field or seed, but we've lived in tents. And we have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. And so look how God responds in Jeremiah 35, verse 12 through 19. So then comes the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. And he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and I want you to tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to listen to my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, they perform it. To this day they don't drink any, for they obey their father's commandment. But I have spoken to you, rising up early and speaking, and you have not listened to me. I've also sent you to all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, please return now every man from his evil way. Amend your doings. Don't go after other gods to serve them, and you will dwell in the land which I've given to you and to your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear. You've not listened to me. And then he says this. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people have not listened to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I pronounced against them, because I've spoken to them, they have not heard. I called to them, they have not answered. And so Jeremiah says to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, you've kept all his precepts, you've done according to all he commanded you, therefore, just like Phinehas, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab will not want a man to stand before me forever. That is incredible. Just because they obeyed. Now, I'm going to read to you something from Fawcett's Bible Dictionary that is going to just short-circuit your brain. There was a man named Hegesippus. He was born about 110 A.D., okay? About 40 years after the temple was destroyed. And he wrote about the Rechabites, historically sharing in the temple rituals down to its destruction in 70 AD. So he's talking about these Rechabites who had married into the Levitical family, but they kind of kept themselves separate because they felt like the Levites weren't holy and they didn't obey. And it says he also mentions a particular Rechabite priest who protested against the martyrdom of James the Just. Or Jacob, James the Just. In the 12th century now we're going to jump a little bit. In the 12th century, a man by the name of Benjamin of Tudela, he wrote, now this is like 1100 AD, he wrote that he found 100,000 Rechabites, Jews, who tilled, kept flocks and herds, and abstained from wine and flesh, and gave tithes to teachers who devoted themselves to studying the Torah and weeping for Jerusalem. And this is 1,000 years later. Somehow, perhaps, because of his strict observance of the Torah, get a load of this. You know what? If you remember James the Just, I don't know how many of you know him, this is the Lord's brother, and he was really lived Torah. He believed in Torah, kept Torah. Because of his strict observance of the law, the Pharisees thought they could get him to discourage the people from believing in Yeshua. So they asked him to stand at the pinnacle of the temple on Passover and tell everybody not to follow Yeshua. And he agreed. This is historically what was written down. They brought him to the top of the temple and they shouted to him from below, O righteous one in whom we are able to place great confidence, the people are led astray after Yeshua, the crucified one. So declare to us, what is the way, Yeshua? Obviously, this wasn't a very wise thing for them to do. He was ready to take full advantage of such a wonderful opportunity as this. His words are memorable forever. He said, why do you ask me about Yeshua, the Son of Man? He's sitting in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and he will soon come on the clouds of heaven. The Pharisees were horrified, but the people loved it. They began shouting, all the people, Hosanna to the Son of David! The Pharisees, realizing the awful mistake they made, began crying out, oh no, the righteous one is also in error. You can probably guess that this had little effect on the crowd. So what happened? Some of the Pharisees climbed the temple as the people were shouting. They reached the top and they threw him off the pinnacle of the temple, letting the people know exactly what happens to those who dared to believe in Yeshua. Guess what? It didn't kill him. This is all written down historically. He rose to his knees and he began to pray for them. I beg of you, Lord God, our Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. This would not do. The Pharisees on the ground began to stone him as he prayed, while those from the roof rushed down to join in the execution. But guess what? One of the priests, however, who was a son of the Rechabites, mentioned by Jeremiah the prophet, shouted, "Stop! What are you doing? The righteous one is praying for you." But it was too late. Someone took out one of the clubs that he used to beat clothes with as a launderer, and he smashed James on the head, killing him with one blow. Now, this is history, in case you didn't know the rest of the story. Now, in John 15, verse 8 through 14, what did Yeshua say? "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Doesn't it sound like the Rechabites? "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another." How? "As I have loved you. Greater love is no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you." Amen? Amen. So that's a little Paul Harvey moment, the rest of the story. So let's stand. Sorry, I went a little long. I got lost track of time. I get excited looking at this stuff in history. So let's pray. You can see why this is one of my favorite Torah portions. Amen. Because one of the greatest things about this is we have to be zealous, but we have to be zealous for God, not for ourselves. We can't be zealous thinking we're doing these great things for God as we're cutting people off at the ankles. We've got to be zealous for God in intercessory prayer, in interceding, in praying. That's how we're zealous for God, not for self-righteousness' sake, but to sanctify his name. Amen? And if the prayer team can go ahead and come forward as well as we sing. And if you have any prayer requests, come up. We're more than happy to pray for you. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much for your Torah. And we just pray, Lord, that all of us would be zealous for you, but we'd also be zealous for your Torah. We would be jealous and zealous to sanctify your name, but we would not be zealous self-righteously. We would do it for your name's sake, to see your name set apart, that all may come to you and worship you. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Your kindness is forever. Your goodness is forever. Your mercy is forever, forever. Your kindness is forever. Your goodness is forever. Your mercy is forever, forever.
Sing that again, your kindness.
Your kindness is forever. Your goodness is forever. Your mercy is forever, forever. Your kindness is forever. Your goodness is forever. Your mercy is forever, forever.
You're good.
Amen. Your mercy is forever and ever and ever and ever. Your name is mercy. That's your name. When you put Moses in the cleft of the rock and you declared your name was mercy forever. And that name you want to put on our forehead. You want to put the name mercy on our head. That's your name. Your name is Mercy forever. And to think that you want to put that name upon us. Wow. Thank you, Father, for putting mercy on my forehead. Just like Phineas's name, to have mercy on your face. Father, as Phineas, we want to be zealous for you, and we want you to write mercy on our face. God, that we would not be zealous out to destroy one another or to destroy the wicked as much as get the wicked to repent and turn to you, that your name would be sanctified, that your name would be lifted up, that the nations would know you didn't bring Israel out to kill them, but you brought them out to bring them in and to show them mercy. Father, put within us a heart of mercy and our zealousness for you, O God. You told Moses to tell Aaron to say this blessing over your children, and in so doing, you would bless them. But more than that, you would put your name, Mercy, upon them. And this is what you told him to say. Ivarekaka Adonai Vayish Mareka Yaer Adonai Panav Elecha Vichuneka Yesa Adonai Panav Elecha Viasem Lekha Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. His shalom in that wonderful name, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. May you go be blessed, bless one another, and remember today. Remember the significance of today. Thank you. Be blessed.